Tonight we come to the final chapter of the Epistle of James, and I must admit a little bit, I kind of wish James ended at chapter 4, because chapter 5 is actually a pretty difficult chapter to figure out. If you've ever read it, lots of debate has gone on about what James 5 is all about, but we're going to do our best to try to come up with some conclusions. At least I'm going to give you some options of things to think about as you consider this chapter, and then I'll let you go home and you can decide for yourself what you think. When people turn to the Bible as a source of comfort and encouragement, chances are they're not going to the book of James. When is the last time you heard someone say, "I was really feeling down, so I grabbed a cup of coffee and my Bible and I read through the book of James"? Like, never have I ever heard anybody say they went to James for comfort. Reading James is like going to the doctor for your annual exam and having him point out all of your unhealthy habits. Reading James is like going to boot camp where you are reminded in not so gentle ways that you fall short. James is not for the faint of heart. It calls out the double-minded, the greedy, the excuse maker, the one who plays favorites, those who neglect the widow and orphan, the presumptuous, the quarreler, and the worldly wise. It tells the unjust rich to weep and howl and calls those who would be friends of the world adulterers. And that's just some of the things that it has to say. You won't find "be wretched and mourn and weep" printed on any coffee mugs or t-shirts at your local Christian bookstore. James is an in-your-face, "so you think you're a Christian, huh?" kind of examination. We've seen that its purpose is not to teach core doctrines of the faith, but rather show, by way of example, how a true Christian should live. It's not an apologetic for works salvation, as some have tried to argue. I've mentioned before that Luther struggled with this epistle because it seemed to him that it gave fuel to the Catholic position of works salvation. In one of his writings, he wrote this of James: "That epistle of James gives us much trouble, for the papists embrace it alone and leave out all the rest, Scripture. Up to this point, I have been accustomed just to deal with it and interpret it according to the sense of the rest of Scriptures, for you will judge that none of it must be set forth contrary to manifest Holy Scripture. Accordingly, if they, the papists, will not admit my interpretation, then I shall make rubble also of it. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, as the priest of Kallenberg did." So Luther had some opinions about this book here. Now, in case you're not sure, most of us would not know what he meant by the priest of Kallenberg. Just real briefly, the priest of Kallenberg was a fictional character that was invented or created back in the 15th century in Germany, and he was a very popular character. And it was they would pass on various stories about the priest of Kallenberg, and presumably they were actually stories based on a real person that they're not quite sure who that person was. But this person, this character, apparently really was a character and liked to play a lot of practical jokes and pranks, especially on members of the royalty and clerics. So he was just kind of always in there trying to egg and stir things up. So these stories got spun up about this priest of Kallenberg. In one of these stories, the priest is being visited by a member of royalty, a duchess. And where they were meeting was cold, so he was going to heat the room up with some wood fire. And so as she shows up to the meeting, he's starting to stoke the fireplace, and what he's doing is he's throwing wooden statues of the apostles into the firebox, which was a real affront, you know, and real sacrilegious to this duchess. So he was trying to get a rise out of her, which I guess he succeeded in doing. And the last statue to go into the fire was the statue of James. And as he was shoving it into the stove, he said, "Now bend over, Jimmy. You must go into the stove, no matter if you were the Pope or all the bishops. The room must be warm." And with that, he threw Jimmy into the fire. So that's the reference from Luther. Even though Luther referred to James as the straw epistle, he did actually accept it. It just bugged him that the papist used it to argue for the necessity of works in the process of salvation. Well, so far in our study, we've seen 9 examples of what practical Christian living looks like. If you remember from chapter 1, we could say that a true believer in Christ has joy in trials. He's a doer of the word. From chapter 2, he's impartial towards others, and he lives a faith that has feet. From chapter 3, he has a tame tongue, and he practices on worldly wisdom, that is wisdom from above. Chapter 4, he's not controlled by worldly passions, he does not judge by worldly standards, and he does not operate outside the will of God. And then this evening in chapter 5, believe it or not, he crammed five more tests or questions for us in the last chapter. And those five that we're going to look at, and kids on your kids' corner if you're trying to fill in the blanks. The first one is don't misuse wealth and power. Number two is patiently wait on the Lord. Number three is let your yes be yes. Four is pray effectually. And I'm sorry, I'm going really fast here. And five, pursue the lost. So don't misuse wealth and power. Patiently wait on the Lord. Let your yes be yes. Pray effectually. Pursue the lost. So let's go ahead and jump into the very first one then. Don't misuse wealth and power. The text is James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Would you say James is a little bit lit up there? This is the third time in his epistle that James has addressed the rich person. In chapter 1, you recall, he called for the rich to be humble, to humble themselves, and remember that in the midst of their pursuits, they will suddenly fade away like the grass of the field. It reminds us of the parable that Jesus told about the rich man who decided that he needed the bigger barns. If you recall that story, the rich man was full of pride, and he just thought that his empire was going to go on forever. And in his foolishness lay in his belief that life was primarily about acquiring more and more stuff. I was talking to Dave one time in the past, and he reminded me again of it the other day, that you were about age 36, I think. You weren't saved yet. You were talking to your dad, who was a fairly wealthy man at the time, and so you asked him, and you said, so is life basically just get more stuff, bigger and better stuff, and then you die? And he said his dad just kind of didn't answer right away, and they walked on further, and then eventually his dad stopped and said, yep, that about sums up life. That was this man in the parable who wanted to build bigger barns, exactly that kind of sentiment. There is no indication that the man in the parable considered once where his wealth came from or for what reason God had allowed him to acquire it. But little did he know that his death was going to be that very night, and he would have to give an account for how he spent his life. How might he have ordered his life differently if he had realized how fragile and temporary life really is? And then in chapter 2, James again addresses the rich person, refers to the rich people by telling the rest of us to not show partiality to the rich person simply because they're rich. He points out the absurdity of showing partiality to the rich, since it was often them who were their oppressors and the ones who dragged them into court. Now, being rich in of itself is not what James is confronting. It's the pride and the self-reliance and the abusive behavior of others that often accompanies riches that James is speaking against. Being wealthy is a double-edged sword. The positives of being rich are pretty self-evident. But the big negative is the tendency to allow mammon to become an idol then that feeds our pride. John D. Rockefeller, famous quote for him, he was the founder of Standard Oil, one of the richest men who ever lived in modern times. Back in 1900s, like 1903, he was worth around $25 billion in today's dollars. And a reporter once asked him how much money was enough, and his answer was just a little bit more. The temptations that come with wealth are strong. Jesus made the observation that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that really should cause a rich person then to stop and take pause and consider. The rich that James calls out here apparently gained their wealth, at least partially, by unrighteous means. Specifically, he says, these rich individuals had robbed their workers of their wages, and in some cases they had even reported to, they had resorted to falsely accusing these innocent people, leading to their condemnation and even death. Withholding wages that are due was a direct violation of the law of God handed down through Moses. Leviticus 19:13 said, "You shall not oppress your neighbors or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." So these rich people were directly in violation of the law that Moses had handed down. In Malachi 3:5, we kind of get right to the heart of God's feelings. He said, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against, I'll be swift witness against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages and do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. Now I want you to remember that phrase, Lord of hosts. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Not paying your workers what it's owed is one thing, but then falsely accusing them of or working the legal system unjustly to your advantage is even worse. An extreme example of that happening in the scriptures is in 1 Kings 21. You guys remember the story about Ahab and Naboth? Ahab was king at the time, and he had a neighbor, Naboth. If you remember, Naboth had a vineyard right next door, and the king wanted that vineyard for himself, and he offered some money for him to buy it off of him outright. But to do so would have caused Naboth to have to relinquish his inheritance that had been given to him by God. And that was expressly forbidden. They were not allowed to just give up their land, their property. So he refused because he wanted to honor God. Well, Ahab being the person he was, the kind of character he was, he basically put on his pouty face and started moping all around the palace. And so when his wife Jezebel saw that, she said, "I'll fix the problem for you." And she went out and hired some worthless people who then falsely accused Naboth of cursing God and the king. Result was they had a trial and they found him guilty and he was stoned to death. And then Ahab was able to go and just take the property. This level of wickedness may be rarer today, but there are many times those who have more wealth do take advantage of others. And a modern-day example would be those who might be use a legal system, threatening legal action against those who can't afford to defend themselves in court. A very common strategy used by those who are richer than others today would be an example of the kind of abuse that the rich can foist upon the less rich. James doesn't mince words in his rebuke to these evil rich persons. He tells them to weep and howl. Why? Because the cry of those they defrauded has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The term Lord of hosts has a very special meaning. Other translations for this name for God are Lord of Sabbath, Lord of Armies, Lord Almighty. It's a name for God meant to signify his role as the Almighty One, the one who is supreme over all armies, the one whom you do not want to tick off, is basically what he's saying. James is trying to invoke a sense of just how indignant God is over the injustice these rich people were committing. Throughout Scripture, we see how tender-hearted God is towards the poor and the oppressed. Nothing stirs his wrath quite the same as when these groups are being troubled unjustly. And then James reminds the rich that their wealth will be utterly useless in defending themselves in the day of judgment. In fact, their rotted, moth-eaten, and corroded possessions will be used as evidence against them. I mean, can you picture the scene? They're coming on trial before God, and the bailiff or whoever just brings in a pile of rotted stuff. Says, there's their evidence, their testimony for their life. In the season when they should have been laying up treasures in heaven, they instead stored up treasures here on earth, and now that is all they have to bring to their defense. It'll be a sad day at the judgment when all the rich person has to show for their time on earth is a pile of spoiled junk. That brings us then to the second example that James, he moves right on in and transitions into patiently wait on the Lord. The text, verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish yourselves, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So starting in verse 7, James transitions into his next point by saying, be patient, therefore, brother. His use of therefore indicates that what he's about to say is related to what has just preceded. It seems that he might have in mind those believers who were actually experiencing the kinds of mistreatment he just finished rebuking the rich for. And so having just addressed them in their plight, he says, therefore, brothers, be patient. Patience was considered one of the seven cardinal virtues by the early church fathers. They had actually identified a total of seven, what they called primary or cardinal virtues. So they, besides patience, they also identified purity, temperance, charity, diligence, kindness, and humility. They said those were kind of like the core virtues that a Christian should have. And then, of course, we know that patience is also one of the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. And then along with those seven core virtues, the church fathers also identified opposing vices to each of those virtues. And in terms of patience, they then identified wrath or anger was the vice that was opposed to the virtue of patience. Around 410 AD, there was a Christian governor named Aurelius Clemens Prudentius. I'm hoping I say his name right. And he wrote a popular poetical allegory titled Psychomachia, which roughly translated means battle of the soul. And it tells about the battle between the seven vices and the seven virtues going on in the soul of a person. It was a very popular allegory that he wrote back then. And here's just a couple of excerpts from the battle scene going on between patience and anger. Motionless, modest patience stands in the midst of the armies. Her grave eyes view the several violent encounters, the wounded men with entrails pierced by harsh javelins. She lowers her eyes and stands quietly. Then from across the field, anger, swollen with rage and furiously frothing from her gaping mouth, rolls her bold eyes surcharged with bitterness, brandishes her spear, and taunts patience for not casting in her lot with war. And then as you continue on in the poem, anger starts to her assault against patience. There's several skirmishes that go on. And then picking it up a little further, we read about patience's response. It says, into the masses of the legions and the engaged armies, patience breaks her way, advancing unscathed through the showers of weapons. Brave patience is a friend of every virtue. To each, she lends her strength. No other virtue leaps into the hazards of battle, save that virtue be with her. For she is ineffectual whom patience does not strengthen. I really like that last line. For she, that is any other of those virtues, is ineffectual whom patience does not strengthen. When you think about it, you really can't have the other virtues that I listed without patience. James uses then other words in this section related to patience, such as steadfastness, waiting, and suffering. Now, we all joke about praying for patience, right? And the reason that's funny to us is because we don't really want reasons to be patient. Patience is almost always hard to do. James addresses two typical wrong responses we have when things aren't happening as quick as we want. He talks about not becoming antsy or anxious and then not grumbling in those situations. Rather than being anxious, we're told to establish our heart because the coming of the Lord is at hand. I love that phrase, establish your heart. Encourage yourself with the knowledge, the truth that the Lord is ready to come. Now, James probably had the return of Christ in view, but we can extend that truth to include God's perfect timing regarding whatever we are waiting for. He is never oblivious to what's going on in our situation. He is ready at the door to deal with the situation. The timing may not be ours, but he is aware. He's there. I've mentioned to you before, one of my favorite verses, the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro across the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are stayed on him. So establish your heart so that God can say, there's a situation. I can strongly support that person. Being anxious, of course, isn't going to change a thing, but it will likely end up causing us to grumble against others or our situation. In either case, it is sin because we aren't trusting in God's purpose and timing. You know, Sean commented this morning how he sometimes hates the fact that he's a Calvinist, because you have to accept the fact that everything that happens, including this stuff we don't want to be patient about, is in God's hands. And so when we're anxious or when we're grumbling, we are making a statement against God's sovereignty, and we have to acknowledge that and repent of it. James gives a couple of examples to consider regarding patience. First, he gives the illustration of the farmer. Now, we can all follow that example pretty easy. It would be pretty silly for a farmer to sow his seed and then come out the next morning and stomp his feet and be upset because there wasn't a bunch of corn stalks or whatever he planted. You know, we would just say, well, you're crazy. But James gives us an example that the farmer has to be willing to wait until he sees the early and the late rains. And in due season, at the right time, when God says now's the time, God will interact and do what he's going to do in the situation. Now, there's a difference I want to point out between expectant waiting and impatient waiting. You know, the tapping the foot and come on, let's get with the program. That is not the kind of patience or waiting that we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to have but that eager, expectant waiting, knowing that God will do something at the right time. We should be expectant of God's provision and blessing, provided we have been laboring faithfully. Being impatient with God's timing is wrong because it elevates our wills above his. The second example James gives is the prophets of old who spoke God's word to an unbelieving generation. In this example, the waiting even involved suffering. Now, the prophet Jeremiah is a really good example of this, of what he's talking about. The prophet Jeremiah, from what I could figure out, his ministry ran for about 31 years, from about 626 BC to 595 BC. And in all of that time, how many people actually listened to Jeremiah and said, thank you for warning us? Big goose egg. Nobody in 31 years. And in fact, all he got for 31 years was being ridiculed, rejected, and even at times thrown into prison. If Jeremiah had been impatient, he might have given up after just a few years of being ignored. But instead, he is remembered for his faithfulness to God's calling, and then is considered today among the blessed. James gives Job as a third example of steadfast patience. Now, Job certainly did not understand why God allowed him to suffer like he did, but even in his darkest hour, I love this, he still declared, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. I mean, how's that a statement of patience and faith, trusting God? Now, some might be tempted to think that God likes tormenting people by making them wait. James debunks that notion by pointing out that those who wait patiently on God's timing will be the recipients of his compassion and mercy. And over in 1 Peter 3:9, it makes the same point where it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Any way you slice it, impatience is ultimately an attempt to indict God for not yielding to our will. That's not a very smart thing to do, let alone a godly thing to do. That brings us up then to James' third example, which I've titled, Let Your Yes Be Yes, picking up in verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This next example that James gives by way of what not to do, that is swearing an oath. So he gives us the negative, do not swear an oath. You can tell how serious this matter is to him when he says, but above all, if you forget everything else I say, above all, do not swear by an oath. Why? Why is he so solemn and warning against swearing an oath? What's so bad about it? We have trouble understanding that prohibition today because the meaning of an oath in our culture is largely lost. Normally when you swear an oath, you swear by something that you hold sacred or dear. Today we just do it very cavalier and without really meaning it. I was trying to dig into more of the origin of the oath, at least in our culture, and I came across this explanation of what the meaning of an oath was. I got this on a website that's for public notaries, you know, the people that sign your documents, or a witness you signing documents. And what they say is that the oath is invoking something sacred has two purposes. It shows us that your statement is of the highest possible seriousness to you, and it carries the implication that if what you are about to say isn't completely true and said with utmost seriousness, then that sacred thing you have invoked will be disrespected, profaned, or even lost to you. If that is what swearing an oath means, then it implies that you must have some degree of authority, control, or ownership over the thing that you're swearing by. Otherwise, it would be meaningless. It's meaningless and likely arrogant to swear by something you have no sway over. If I was to say, for example, I swear such and such by all the gold in Fort Knox, well, you know, how much value are you going to place on my oath? You know, what control do I have over the gold in Fort Knox? And if you're a conspiracy nut, you think there's no gold in Fort Knox. But, really, you would say, come on, really, Jim, that's not much of an oath. You can't forfeit the gold in Fort Knox. You can't even access it. You've never seen it. Since I don't control Fort Knox, my oath wouldn't carry any weight. James echoes the same prohibition against swearing found in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Jesus himself kind of even makes it a little more clear what's going on. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, not yours, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, not yours, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, not yours. And do not take an oath by your head, because it's really not yours. You can't even make one hair white or black or decide if it stays on your head or not. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. It's wrong for a created being to swear by any of the Creator's sacred possessions. Nor is it possible for those sacred possessions to be disrespected, profaned, or lost because of the failure to keep a vow. It's beyond our authority to swear by them. We are being presumptuous in that situation if we try and declare those things as the backup for our oath. The only thing we have control over in life is our yes or our no, and even we don't have full control over those. That's still subject to the will of God. And so again, do not swear an oath by anything because it's all God's and we have no power over it. That brings us up to the fourth, praying effectually. Picking up in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And we're out of time, so I'm not going to be able to continue on tonight. No, actually. We'll have to dive into this passage. And there's lots of opinions out there. It's not easy to try to interpret this particular passage. There's lots of opinions out there on what James is exactly saying. I've been a part of a church where in the past we would actually go out. People would call and say, would you come pray for us? We would take oil out. We would anoint them and pray for them. You know, so trying our best to apply this based on our understanding at that time. Obviously, in this passage, the main problem arises in verse 14 and 15, the calling for elders, praying over the sick person. Now, I'll be honest, I haven't decided exactly where I land in the debate yet. I'm still kind of back and forth. So I'm going to present two possible interpretations, and then I'm going to leave it to you as a homework assignment for you to go study it and decide what you think it means. But I'm just going to give you hopefully lots of food for thought. So before we get into exactly what I think it may mean, I want to start by making then some general observations in this passage, asking some questions, as Sean likes to say, beat it with the observation stick. Then I want to give some commentary on those observations and then offer, I think, two possible interpretations of verses 14 and 15. Regardless of what I'm about to say, I don't want us to lose sight of the main point, though, in this section, and that is that we as Christians should be effectual prayers. Can we at least agree with that? We should be striving to be effectual prayers. Now, prayer is clearly the theme of the section. It's mentioned seven times, and we see it practiced in four different ways. We see the suffering person praying for himself, the elders praying for a sick person, believers praying for each other, and an individual believer, Elijah in this case, praying for God's supernatural intervention in the weather. Ask just about any Christian, how is your prayer life? And what's the typical response you're going to get? Could be better, right? Yep. Spurgeon colorfully put it this way. I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. Our prayers, if you think about it, typically increase when we encounter a need that we care about and is beyond our ability. You get the cancer diagnosis, the large bill you were not anticipating that's going to really, you know, hurt you financially. That's when we get on our knees, and that's when we understand what fervent prayer is all about, right? I think the reason we don't pray more is because there is too little that we care about, or there's too much we think we master. There's too little that we care about, meaning we should care for more, or there is too much that we think we're in control of, too much that we think we're the master of and we don't need to pray about. And for those reasons, I think that's why we don't pray as much as we should. Some have taken this passage to indicate there are individuals who are gifted with greater power in their prayer. They see the instruction to call for the elders to pray as an indication that the elders have some unusual power in their prayer beyond that of the ordinary Christian. The book of Acts does tell us that the elders are specifically to devote themselves to teaching the word and to prayer, so there's some support for that notion that the elders, it's like, well, even if you don't have special power, it is at least your job. It's one of your top job descriptions. But however, in the very next verse, James says to all believers, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So 14 and 15, call for the elders, they'll pray over you and you'll be healed. Next verse, you all pray for one another and you'll be healed. In the example of Elijah, again, talking about this notion that some have special power in their prayer, in the example of Elijah, James described him as a man with a nature like us. I would have translated, if they wore pants back in that day, I would have said, Elijah was a man who put his pants on one leg at a time. It's a point that James is making. He wasn't an extraordinary person in the sense of special powers. Just an ordinary man. James, I don't believe, is setting apart any group or individuals as super saints with extraordinary power in their prayer in this particular arguments here. The only indications we have as to what makes prayer effectual is one's holiness or righteousness, verse 16, and their fervency or commitment to pray, found in verse 17. But it does raise a question that personally I struggle with quite a bit when I think about my prayer life. And that is why aren't more of our prayers answered in the affirmative? James seems to imply that the fervent prayer of a righteous man will be answered positively. And you can pile onto that Jesus' own words. He said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll say to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. And he also said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Those all sound like kind of like, I mean, dare I say, name it and claim it. I mean, they sound like you just pray it and it's going to happen. Taken all together, though, there seems to be three elements to effectual prayer: personal holiness, fervency, and then praying in the Lord's name, which I take to be synonymous with praying according to His will. Now, you know, I throw it, you know, obviously we need to pray according to God's will. That sort of sounds biblical, right? And yet sometimes we can sort of use that as a cop-out. We can say, well, God didn't answer the prayers because it wasn't His will. Well, maybe it was because I was not pursuing holiness, or maybe because I wasn't fervent in my prayers. And so we shift responsibility for unanswered prayer back to God. Well, it's not His will, when perhaps we should be examining those other two ingredients in effectual prayer. Personal holiness and fervency are things we can increase in through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Lord's will outside of the Bible is not something that we can always know. I mean, I'm personally praying for God to do something really supernatural in terms of our school. I'll be crazy and say it out loud. I've told some of you, I'm praying that God will actually drop $250 million in our lap so we can really do some awesome things with ECS. Now, that sounds like an absolutely crazy, stupid prayer request, but you have not because you asked not. $250 million is not a problem for God. And so I said, okay, God, I mean, worst you can do is say no, so why not pray? But so you pray that I'll be more holy and more effectual, and that'll be God's will, right? So that'll come true. I would hazard a guess, based on the testimony of many Christians, that our prayers are not as effectual as they could be, either because we aren't pursuing holiness like we should, or because we aren't praying with the kind of fervency James is talking about. So what about verses 14 and 15, telling a sick person to call for the elders to pray for him? How should we interpret them? At first glance, it seems straightforward. If you are sick, you call for the elders, and they come and pray for you, and they anoint you with Crisco, or olive oil probably, and you are healed, and if you've committed any sins, they will be forgiven. I mean, the straight reading of that two verses seems pretty plain. At the core of the discussion, though, on the interpretation here is the meaning of the word sick as it's translated in the ESV and several other Bible versions. Is James referring to a physically sick person, or is he referring to somebody who is spiritually sick, spiritually weak, or both? The word that James uses for sick here is most often translated as weak in the New Testament. An example of the usage in that way we see in Romans 14:1, where Paul says, "As for the one who is weak, sick in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So later, when you guys are disagreeing with what I'm saying here on these verses, remember not to quarrel over opinions. Okay, this interpretation could make sense in the broader context of James 5. Maybe the person calling for the elders is one of those who's being abused by the rich and who, failing to find peace through the patience that James calls for, finds themselves spiritually beaten down, distraught, weak. Perhaps this person, having weakened faith because of the trials, has actually entered into sin. Are these the sins that James is talking about when he says they will be forgiven? If you try to put those two verses in the context of the whole passage, it seems like it fits well. Now, if this is the proper interpretation, then what is the purpose of the anointing oil? What about verse 16, which right at following says, where we're told to pray for one another so that we will be healed? What kind of healing does James have in mind there in verse 16? It seems likely that if he has physical healing in mind in 14 and 15, he probably has physical healing in mind in 16. You know, why would he jump ship, or vice versa? As an example of that word healing being referring to spiritual healing, we could look to Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, where Peter said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So far, then, we don't have any inconsistencies with this one possible interpretation based on what we're saying. We don't have any problems with it referring to the spiritually sick or weak. That can fit the text here. But what about the oil? What is the purpose in these instructions? We know from Scripture and other sources that oil had many uses within the Middle Eastern culture. It was used in ceremonial anointings. It was used for cooking, for lighting. It was a symbol of blessing, and of course it was used medicinally. It was a precious commodity in their culture. If the purpose of the elders' visit was to pray over someone who was feeling defeated, then the anointing with oil could have simply been a kind gesture to practically show compassion for the weak person. It would have been viewed as what a kind, tender, compassionate thing to do is to bring your precious oil in to anoint me with it. And we read the word anointing and we're thinking something spiritual, but it literally just means, to rub on, to apply. So it could have been just simply just a practical, physical expression of care and concern. This would have been something akin to how a friend might massage our neck to help relieve stress. They see we're having a bad day and they come up and rub your neck. I was talking to my son about this just before we got here, and he said, well, another possible view would be that maybe the oil was being used as a meaningful spiritual symbol in the eyes of the one who was sick. And they were saying, look, I am beaten, downtrodden. My faith has been weak. Please come pray for me. And I want to renew my commitment to follow Christ. And as a sign of that renewal, will you go through this little ceremony with me and anoint me with oil just so I can have a physical expression of my desire to recommit myself, to be strong in the faith. So another possible way of looking at it. Another argument in favor of these verses referring to the spiritually weak is that this fits well then with the specific job description of an elder. Hebrews 13:17, you all know, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. If the person calling for the elders is feeling defeated in their soul, then it makes sense for them to come and ask the elders, would you guys please come and pray for my soul, since you're the ones that are responsible for watching over it. But if, on the other hand, the proper interpretation is that James does have physical healing in mind, then here's some other things to consider. Verses 14 and 15 would seem then to be disconnected from the rest of the thought that he's been developing in this chapter. It would seem like a standalone thought. So James becomes then, the chapter 5 of James, is it better to look at it as sort of like, you know, five random thoughts James stuck in there at the end of the book? Or was there some cohesive idea that he was developing in the whole chapter? If you take verses 14 and 15 to be referring to physically sick people calling for the elders, then it seems to suggest that he's got this list of random, semi-random thoughts that he's just kind of sticking together next to each other. Other questions you have to ask if you take this is physical sickness. And by the way, yeah, good people disagree on this. Sean and I were talking about, and Sean still tends to lean towards physical sick, and I respect Sean a lot, so caveat is I could be dead wrong. But if you do take physically sick, how sick do you need to be before you call for the elders? Are sniffles enough to warrant a call? What's the purpose of the oil in that case? We've already seen oil was used medicinally in their culture to treat a number of ailments and conditions, so it would be consistent to bring the oil again as a medicinal thing to try to, again, just soothe the sick person. It seems unlikely that the oil was meant to represent the presence of the Holy Spirit. Many often take that view, although there are some passages that symbolically refer to the oil that way. So, it's not crazy to think that, but I tend to shy away from that understanding of the use of oil. What about the sins, James says, will be forgiven the sick person? Is this a visit by the elders a twofer? Get physically healed, and while you're at it, we'll go ahead and forgive all your sins? Are these sins in any way related to the person's physical illness? That's a question that we're often asked. Are the person calling if they are, if they believe that there was some sin that brought on the physical illness? So is there a connection there? I mean, all he says is call for the elders, they'll pray for you, and all, by the way, if he's committed any sins, they'll be forgiven. But if you're viewing it again as spiritual, as a spiritual weakness, and that person has in their weakness sinned, it does seem to make sense there that, okay, if in your spiritual state of being distraught, you blew it, you sinned, that sin will also be confessed. Which seems more likely, James is saying, you will be healed of your physical illness, and if you have committed any kind of sin whatsoever, it will be healed. That's one possible view. Or is he saying, you will be healed of your spiritual affliction, and if that affliction has led you to sin, any of those sins will be forgiven. Now, you'll notice that I'm not giving any absolute answers to the questions I'm raising with these interpretations. The first interpretation that I spent more time on, to me, seems to fit the context better, but that doesn't mean the second interpretation is wrong. And again, you go to your commentaries and you'll find the biblical scholars disagree. Well, time's running out, so I'm going to leave this discussion on these two verses hanging right there and leave it then to you to go ahead and investigate it further and see what you think about it, which way that's better interpreted. Remember what I said earlier, though, that the main point of this section is that Christians should be effectual prayers. Let's not lose sight of that point in the discussion about what does verse 14 and 15 mean. And so all of us by working on personal holiness, by becoming more fervent in our prayers, and by seeking to pray in the will of the Lord, you know, we can become more effectual prayers. Then that brings us up to the fifth example that James gives, and that's pursue the lost. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This section of James introduces its own set of interpretive challenges. Arminians love this passage because it appears to challenge the doctrine of eternal security, which says that a person who has been saved can never lose their salvation. To figure out what James is saying, then, we're going to have to understand what he means by phrases like anyone among you and wanders from the truth. What does that mean? And brings back a sinner from his wandering. You know, what does that mean? Does anyone among you, does that refer to saved people, unsaved people, both? It seems clear from the text that James considers the wanderer as an unbeliever. And I say that because he says the one who brings a wanderer back will save his soul from death. Well, who of saved and unsaved, who's at risk of soul death? Unsaved, right? Saved people don't have to worry about soul death. So I believe he's talking about the wanderer is an unbeliever. The only people who experience soul death are unbelievers. But this doesn't answer the question if the wanderer was once saved. You could still say they were saved and they left the faith and they wandered away. And then they brought them back. They got saved again. Some would argue that the phrase anyone among you refers to those who are believing members of a body. The phrase does seem to suggest a level of intimacy between the wanderer and the rest of the believers. You know, when you read that, anyone among you, it just sounds like, hey, they're one of us. They're a true believer. But there's other passages of Scripture that we have to consider that make it, I believe, impossible for the wanderer in James' example to have once been saved and then left the faith. 1 John 2, 18 through 19 tells us, it says that if a person claims to be a believer and then later rejects the faith, they never were a believer. And John wrote, children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And then a second reason to claim the wanderer was never saved, in James' example, I believe we can find in Hebrews 6. And follow this logic. So James is, if you're taking the Arminian view, James is saying the person lost their salvation and they got resaved. Well, Hebrews 6 tells us that if a person was saved and then rejects the faith, it's impossible for them to be resaved. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, which has its own interpretive challenges, but it says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up in contempt. It is impossible to renew them again back to the faith. So I tell my Arminian friends, if you believe that a person can lose their salvation, be consistent and at least agree they cannot be re-saved, based on what I'm reading in Hebrews 6 here. For those not familiar with this passage, the author in full context is not saying that a person can lose their salvation. He's not actually giving a real example, but he's saying that if it was possible for somebody to lose their salvation, it would be impossible to be resaved since Christ would need to be re-crucified. One of the vital doctrines we teach here at TEC is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's the P in TULIP. By the way, nice shirts. Ginger, did you design those? You can get your TULIP shirts out and back afterwards. This doctrine teaches that once a person is chosen by God and is converted, it is impossible to become unconverted, since it is God who calls us into saving faith and keeps us in the faith. Now, it could be asked why James singles out unbelievers who were hanging out with other believers. You know, he's saying specifically, go after those wanderers, those who were among you and went out, pursue them, try to win them back. What about all the unbelievers? There's a whole bunch of other people outside of the ones among us. Doesn't the Great Commission call us to make disciples of all men? And clearly the answer is yes. One possible reason why James might be focusing on that particular set of unbelievers was, he was writing to Jewish people. He started off the letter, you know, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Remember, James was one of the, wasn't it the first of the New Testament books? Written like 20, 30 years after Christ's time on earth. So we're talking real fresh time here. And still largely the gospel was still focused on the Jewish people. And what was going on is you had these Jewish groups were being dispersed around, and then they would have also assimilated in other Jewish people as well, who perhaps had not yet come to faith in Christ, would have been one big happy family. So perhaps James is thinking of those situations where there's these Jewish populations made up of true believers in Christ and non-believers in Christ. And then as time went on, as they preached Christ more and more, and their understanding developed, then those unbelieving Jewish people perhaps then said, enough of this Jesus stuff, I'm out of here. And they wandered away. And perhaps that's who James has in mind when he says, go pursue them and then try to again persuade them to accept the Christ. Well, the only thing left to answer then is who James is referring to when he says, and the person that it says, and if you bring the wanderer back, it will cover a multitude of sins. Whose sins are being covered? The only two choices are, is the one who brings the wanderer back, the one who leads him to Christ, or the one who wandered. Which of those two people groups is being described here? If we say James is referring to the one who goes out and does the evangelism and brings the wanderer back in, that would create a problem. In what way does our bringing someone to Christ cover a multitude of sins? Assuming covering sins equals forgiveness of sins, this would indicate that we in some way can earn forgiveness of sins. I go out and win some souls for Jesus, and as a result is I get my sins forgiven. That kind of puts me in a bit of a control of the forgiveness of my sins. But since we know that we can't earn forgiveness for our sins, the only reasonable choice as to whose sins are being covered is that wanderer. And that's perfectly consistent with the rest of Scriptures. John, 1 John 1:9, you know well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that ties beautifully into James. So this brings us then to the end of our study of the Epistle of James. We've actually covered now 14 examples of what Christian living looks like. I believe James is useful to us because it helps us examine our life in Christ. It's not an exhaustive list of what true Christian living looks like, but I think if we're doing well on these 14 points, we're probably doing pretty well in general. Undoubtedly, all of us could check the needs improvement box in several areas of these examples. None of these examples, we should remind ourselves, can be done under our own power. This is James, again, is not saying grab your bootstraps and pull real hard. These are all manifestations of what a spirit-filled person looks like. If your life is not manifesting these examples, it's time to examine the quality of your faith, not the degree of your effort in the flesh to pull these things off. I personally like this epistle very much. It's the first book of the Bible that I've committed to memory. And I think, Luther aside, rather than throwing Jimmy into the fire, I think it's a useful field guide to pull out every now and then and to do a bit of self-examination and make sure that we truly are of the faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we come to the end of this short epistle, we give you thanks for it. And while it was light on doctrine, it certainly was heavy on pointing the finger and saying, hey, you, are you truly a believer? It gives us lots of things to consider in our lives. And may we take it in that spirit. May we, again, use it not to, as the Roman Catholics have, to say we need to work our salvation out, but rather we would use it to say, am I truly saved? Is the Holy Spirit alive within me at work, bringing about these effects in my life? And if not, that we would then not ignore it, but to truly examine if we, in fact, are saved or not. or if we need to repent, we would do that. Thank you for your word and for its sufficiency and for how it shapes us. Thank you for all your good gifts for this day we've had. As we go out this week, may you be pleased and honored and glorified in all we say and do. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name, amen.